Got our microphone on. Good morning. So if you want a handout, you can pick it up this morning. We're going to talk about the book of Isaiah today. Hopefully we can get through it all. I'm going to be winging part of this. I have my notes in front of me, but some of it from memory. We'll try to return to spiritual warfare maybe in another year. I don't think I'm going to finish it this year. Maybe we'll start that in January. And also, let's pray for our brother Ray Bromley, who, you know, sister was killed in an automobile accident in California just a few days ago. So he drove through the night, and he's out there ministering to the family member. I believe she was a believer, so we're thankful for that. But again, not something that he thought was going to happen, I'm sure, last week. So let's pray that God would comfort him as we think about the message of the book of Isaiah this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day you've given to us. We do thank you, Lord, for this time of the year when we not only enjoy cooler weather, but even the Advent season as we think about the birth of Jesus and, Lord, the great miracle that was in the stage of accomplishing our salvation. Father, we pray for all of the biblical texts that are involved with that, even those that we will look at today. Briefly, we pray, Father, that you would give us further insights into your word. Lord, we thank you for the different variety of books of the Bible that all testify, Lord, to the wonderful grace that you show to sinners, Lord, for salvation. We pray, Lord, for Brother Ray this morning as he is out with his family members, siblings in California. Lord, we pray that you would give him wisdom. Lord, comfort him today as he's dealing with all of the details after the death of his sister a few days ago. We pray that his wife would be able to join him soon. And Father, we pray again for your blessing upon our morning study. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, so today we will look at a bit of a survey of some things in the prophecy of Isaiah, and then we will focus with whatever time we have left on some thoughts from Isaiah 40. And again, one of the reasons why I'm doing this is because our passage for this morning's sermon deals with Isaiah 40. And to be honest, there's a lot of details behind it. And so reviewing a little bit of that together will help us, I think, prepare for that as we think about this quotation in Luke chapter 3. So the prophecy of Isaiah, part of the outline, it's not all of it. This is a wonderful book I've enjoyed by Alec Motier, Prophecy of Isaiah. Lots of details in this book. But this is often a book that is read during the month of December, whether you are aware of that or not, right? It's often read because there is so much in it that points us to Jesus Christ. Handel's Messiah, if you like music, this is a good time of the year to listen to that. The very first song comes from Isaiah 40, doesn't it? It's a beautiful, beautiful song. And much of the language in Handel's Messiah comes from Isaiah. And it's wonderful music if you can meditate and listen to that this December. So, why did I put on the notes the use of Isaiah in the New Testament? Any guesses what that's there for? Do you think that we find a lot of quotations in the New Testament from the book of Isaiah, or just a few? Well, the number one book from the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament is Psalms, right? Number two is Isaiah. And so I think there are at least 66 quotations, clear quotations of Isaiah in the New Testament. That's not counting what we call the allusions. The number will go quite a bit higher if we include those. But 66 is a lot when you think about the way it's used in the New Testament. So, introduction to Isaiah, these are some basic things. Again, I hope we get to the third point, major point today. If we don't, we'll summarize it at the end. But sometimes just knowing the background, kind of the big picture of the layout of the book is helpful. This is a long book, right? It's not easy to kind of know where you're at if you're not kind of aware of what's going on. But Isaiah ministered, again, under very difficult circumstances in his lifetime as a prophet. I'm going to guess he lived into his mid-70s. We know that he lived over 70, I'm pretty sure. But he had a long ministry. He saw a lot of kings come and go, right? Very difficult time. Many people in the early stages of his ministry, until he's at least about 68, 70, they basically rejected his message, right? And that's connected to his commissioning and calling in chapter 6. The two big themes that are just repeated over and over again in the book of Isaiah, judgment and salvation. They're there, right? And so if they're in Isaiah, and they're also before Isaiah, it should not surprise us that we see the same emphasis when we come to the New Testament with John the Baptist, with Jesus, with the apostles, right? And the church that follows that, the faithfulness of the message is to announce both, right? Both judgment, if you reject the message, but also salvation. Some people have called Isaiah the Old Testament Romans, right? It gives a great hope for Gentiles. There are some marvelous statements in this particular book. Okay, three, a key phrase that appears in the book is the phrase in that day, maybe a variation in the latter days. Let's look at, I may look at a couple of these later on in the point below, but that is a key, it's almost a technical eschatological marker that helps alert us, okay, there's something important when this happens, when he says this. And it's not always easy to figure out what is Isaiah talking about here, because he could be talking about in that day of judgment or in that day of salvation, right? That's something that challenges us, okay? And that's our fourth point here. This phrase may refer to judgment or salvation. It could, and that opens up the door to four possibilities. It could be referring to near judgment or far judgment in the future, or some type of near salvation or the distant salvation, right? So we already have a minimum of at least kind of four shades of in that day that could appear, positive to negative, near or far. Okay, the fifth point is also helpful for us to remember. Much of this book is written in poetry, right? I think someone said that one-third of the Bible is poetic. Okay, that means there are lots of figures of speech, imageries that may or may not be intended to be taken literally, right? And again, Revelation is written kind of a similar style. So that's important to keep in mind. Six, modern translations, you can tell it's poetry because they indent the margins, right? That may be one visual way to help us. Six, Assyria and Babylon are superpowers and they're interwoven into Isaiah's prophecy. The first 39 chapters, the main concern is Assyria, right? And then the next large section in Isaiah is concerned with Babylon, especially the Babylonian captivity. And then by the time you come to, you know, chapter 55 and beyond, there really is no historical reference at all. It's almost like it just raises to the level of something eschatological, new creation prophecies, okay? And so we don't see a lot of that later on. All right. Seven. And this is another reason why I'm bringing this up today. The original exodus from Egypt is a model, it's a type of another exodus that's going to take place in the book of Isaiah prophesies will take place, right? That's also important to know because within the Old Testament, before we even come to the New Testament, this principle of type or typology is already understood, and the first exodus is a model for another exodus. And of course, the New Testament tells us that those are all models for an even greater exodus in terms of the thinking. So that's beautiful language that we come across. And I think there's some of that that's going on in Isaiah 40. All right. Any quick questions, comments on... That's a scant overview, right? There is so much written in Isaiah, so many books, many books I have not read. It's a fascinating book of the Old Testament, but it takes a lot of effort to try to understand it. This is the one time I would really encourage you, if you have a good study Bible, it may help you. It could help you, could hinder you, but you can really get a lot of good help from a study Bible in understanding some of these phrases, right? We're not familiar with some of the poetic expressions. They're not common. They're not things we normally use. And so it is helpful to know. Like we may come to it later, but in the section on the servant, chapter 40 to 55, there is a section there about a poetic description of a worm that's going to be transformed into a, like a sleshing thread or something. And I now kind of understand what that means, but upon first reading that, I have no idea. Like, what is this? What is this worm that's going to be transformed into like this farm instrument that's going to like rough everything up? It's a picture. It's a transformation and victory, but it applies to something specific. So, if you have questions as we move along, please answer. All right, the Book of the King. This I'm following the general outline of Motir, but not everybody agrees with everything he says on the outline. One commentator made a comment that everyone that is written on Isaiah sees a different outline. And there may be a little bit of truth to that, okay? But the Book of the King, the first 39 chapters, this all takes place within Isaiah's lifetime, okay? When we leave chapter 39 and get into chapter 40, in terms of the historical unfolding, after the prophecy is given, Isaiah doesn't live to see any of that, right? He's prophesying of what will happen. So these are all historical time frames. We have a pretty good idea of many of the dates of the things that take place there. And I gave you kind of a simple breakdown in the 39 chapters. You can look at that on your own. But number one, the first five chapters give us kind of the introductory comments in the setting. And it's really ugly, right? It's ugly because it describes the sinfulness of God's people. And some of it just almost seems like despair. But at the same time, we also recognize that already in the beginning, Isaiah is bringing forth these promises that something good is going to come out of this. And we're about to come to that in the third point. Okay. Two, the opening chapter is a stinging rebuke for covenantal unfaithfulness. If you want to look at Isaiah 1, just look at the opening verses. And again, this is not a compliment. This is terrible. This would start in verse 2. Hear, O Israel, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. And then look at what he says in verse 3. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. I mean, this is like a description of the covenant curses are falling upon the nation for all of their disobedience. By the way, that title in verse 4, the Holy One of Israel, that is a title that describes God that is found primarily in the book of Isaiah. It appears throughout the book at different points. It's an important section. But again, the opening chapter, God is calling creation to witness, in a sense, this court case of accusation against the people of God. That's how bad it's become. Three, in that day, that phrase, this is an example, even though it's terribly, you know, ugly in terms of the disobedience, note that this phrase, in that day, and I've listed several references, let's just look at these briefly, they also testify to something about the promises of a new creation, right? Something is going to be reversed. We read in the second verse of chapter 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. I mean, you're already getting into these promises of the gospel, right, that are going to go forth throughout all of the earth. That is something that I would not read as just purely a geographical limitation to the earthly Mount Zion. There's something greater to this about the mountain of the Lord. That's one example about the phrase in that day. Verse 11 contains another one. This is also in the bigger description, talking about the day of the Lord. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Right, verse 12, for the Lord of hosts has a day. Verse 17 ends with the phrase, in that day. Verse 20 begins, in that day. You kind of get the idea that this is an important phrase that is repeated all throughout the book of Isaiah. Okay, so it's important, I think, to recognize that. Chapter 3, is it 17 or 18? Verse 18 begins, in that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets. I mean, that sounds like it's a judge, right? Could be judgment, could be salvation, could be something near or something in the future. 4:1 and 4:2 are another example of this. 4:1 says, and seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. And then the branch of the Lord begins in verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Okay, so you just pay attention to that if you're going to read through the book of Isaiah, that is something very important. Isaiah 6 is a passage that maybe most of us, that's the most familiar with. One of the, I would say, top five passages we're familiar with, because that is the calling of the prophet, right? Isaiah, to be called as a prophet in the Old Testament, right? It's not, there wasn't a church email that went out and said, would anyone like to be a prophet? Right? It's not something you signed up to do. It's something God selected you for and called you up and gave you a vision of God surrounded in his heavenly throne by all of his servants, the angels. And so Isaiah, right, he's in the temple and he sees a greater vision of God in his temple. And it so overwhelms him because the theme is about the holiness of God. And then when we read about his commission later in chapter 6, again, it doesn't seem to be a positive commission, does it? Your message is to say this, and no one's going to believe you, but just keep saying it. There is a remnant out there that will respond, but most people are going to reject you. And of course, he is speaking about the people of God that are going to reject his message. That's the focus primarily there. They're not going to listen to you. And so how would you like to have that as your ministry for, 30, 40 years? I don't know how long he would have been saying that, but it's a strong note of judgment that he must announce, right? Because the covenant has been broken. I mean, when prophets show up in the scripture, they don't show up in the early books of the Bible. They show up long after, right, the covenant has been given. And it's not always a positive sign when a prophet is announced and shows up in the Bible, okay? It tells us God is dealing with the problem of sin in his people. Five, there is a contrast between the earthly kings and the heavenly king all throughout the first 39 chapters, right? All of these earthly kings, especially the sons of David, as they are confronted with enemy kings from Assyria and so on, and they're threatened, right? Who will you trust in? Will you put your trust in the king of Assyria, or will you put your trust in the Lord of heaven and earth? And too many times in the book of Isaiah that the kings do not trust in the God of heaven. They trust in some earthly king, and that's where they try to find their hope and salvation, their security. In Isaiah, right, repeatedly says, do not fear. I mean, one emphasis of this in the very, I think it's in chapter 2, if I can find it real quick. Don't we read a verse in chapter 2 about stop trusting in man? That is found, let me see if I can find it real quick here. I'm looking in the wrong chapter. Where is this at? Okay, Isaiah 2:22. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Right? Isn't that the common temptation that we face even as Christians? We put our trust in human beings. We fear them more than God. And Isaiah says over and over, Isaiah knows we are supposed to put our trust in God and trust in him regardless of what we're facing. And so in that sense, Isaiah is an encouragement to those that will believe his message. Six is a big one, right? Isaiah 7:14, this scene between Isaiah and King Ahaz, that's quoted in Matthew 1, and that's quoted in reference to the virgin birth of Jesus. And so that's another reason why around Christmas time, often people focus upon Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14 in its historical context is much harder than we actually realize. There's a lot of challenging things that are not that clear in that passage. I'm thankful for the first chapter of Matthew that quotes that and says that this is fulfilled, right? And there's only one virgin birth, Jesus and Mary, and that is remarkable, right? I talked to someone this past week that said, this is a professing believer, right? I'm not sure how important the virgin birth really is. I mean, you take that away and you've practically lost Christianity, haven't you? It's something that seems to be quite required. And then 7.7 here, Isaiah 38 through 39, that is the transition, right, away from Assyria to the threat, the rising threat of the Babylonian power that will eventually capture the people of God and take most of them into exile, right, for 70 years. And so those chapters there, they play a key transition before we come to the next major break at chapter 40. Now, several commentators have pointed something out here. When you read Isaiah 36 and 37, they believe that those events chronologically came before chapters 38 and 39. Right? Keep that in mind as you read that about Hezekiah and Sennacherib. Like, why would they do that? There may be some reasons, if that is accurate, why they are doing that, why Isaiah writes that way in his prophecy. B, that should be the Book of the Servant, chapter 40 to 55. Right? That's a mistake there. It should go all the way to 55. Some would say even beyond in some respects. There's a breakdown for you. You can see for us. And that first section, Isaiah 41 all the way to 42:7, that's what we're going to look at briefly on our third point, because this is the section that John the Baptist quotes from when he announces the coming of the Christ into this world, right? And in many ways, what John the Baptist preaches, right, those verses from Isaiah 40, he is fulfilling Isaiah, the prophecy, in announcing the coming of Jesus, right? And this is all connected to the first advent, the coming of Jesus, what we celebrate as Christians. So in this section, number one, Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 40 are important because they both talk about the calling and commission of Isaiah. And we said earlier, most of us are familiar with the call in chapter 6, but we're not as familiar with how chapter 40 connects to chapter 6. It is actually a beautiful connection that we see in his ministry. So that's an important development in the book of Isaiah. Okay, two, the tone changes to that of comfort. It does not mean that Isaiah stops preaching judgment. I think he has to include that, right? All of the days of his life, because he lives before the exile. But Isaiah he has been commissioned by God to now speak words of hope and comfort that God is going to find a way to bring about restoration in the lives of the people of Israel of his day. Three, a key theme in these chapters is that of, again, redemption and salvation, right? The announcement comes in chapter 40, right? Comfort, comfort my people. Speak softly to my people. I mean, it is a beautiful introduction to the second main section of the book of Isaiah. And again, the theme is, right, God is going to provide salvation. There is no one else that can provide it. The exiles can't provide it for themselves. The idols cannot provide it for themselves, right? And that's why there's this contrast between God alone is the only Savior in these chapters. But it begins with this promise that there's going to be pardon, there's going to be forgiveness, there's going to be restoration. So at least the promise is out there at this point in the book, okay? The answer doesn't come until several chapters later about who is this servant, right, that will accomplish this for God's people. So you have to read through all those chapters to find out what happens. Okay, there are four important servant songs. I should have listed those all for you that people have generally called or classified as servant songs. Again, the fourth one is the one that we know the most, and it's the climactic one, and that is in point six, right? It's the suffering servant that the New Testament confirms for us is Jesus Christ. He is the one that will fulfill this restoration. His work will bring about redemption and so on. Now, before we get to that, though, it may surprise some of us that number five, there's a Persian Messiah mentioned, and his name is Messiah. His name is Cyrus, right? Cyrus is described, right, as a kind of servant of the Lord. There are many different definitions of servant, right, in Isaiah. Israel is called a servant as well, but they can't deliver themselves. Cyrus is a pagan ruler, and he is also described as a servant. I'll just turn there briefly to read this. I mean, when Isaiah writes this, Cyrus is not even a known leader yet. And so in Isaiah 40, well, at the end of 44, we read in verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, right? That's beautiful imagery. And he shall fulfill my purposes, saying to Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. That is God's working in the life of an unbelieving leader. Again, one of several examples in the Bible that tells us that even if this is a terrible leader, God can still use that leader for his purpose, right, in the overall plan for his people. Verse 45, chapter 45 begins verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed. He's calling Cyrus, an unbeliever, an anointed one. That is remarkable, isn't it? Whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. That's just a remarkable aspect. That earthly deliverance, right? The earthly pagan Messiah, anointed one that helps fund the temple and all that stuff, that's a model of a greater deliverance that is going to come through the servant. And that these earthly historical examples help us to understand our salvation better, when we can appreciate it better. Okay, we are down at number 7, right? This results in good news for the whole world. I mean, do you see the connection between Isaiah 53? Right? Technically, it's 52, 13 through 53, 13 to the end. That servant song where the suffering servant, right, accomplishes salvation. He is bruised for our iniquities. All of that language, well, there's a reason why after that you now tell the world, because salvation has been accomplished, right? Once salvation has been accomplished through God's servant, then it's appropriate to announce that, right, within, among the people of Judah, and also far beyond that. That really foreshadows, I think, the great commission Jesus gives to us in the church. See, the book of the Conqueror. This is another, again, breakdown. You can look at this. But at this point, there really are little to no historical references in terms of earthly leaders when we come to this. Okay, this section is heavily eschatological, meaning it's prophesying of the new heavens and the new earth. Two, divine commitment. Two, divine salvation and vengeance. They're both still there, right? Both of those elements are there. Three, is the king, servant, and conqueror one individual or something different? What do you think? You can give the answer to this. We read about, you know, this king in the first 39 chapters, and then we read about this servant that will come in chapters 40 through 55, and then we read about the conqueror that will come. It seems to apparent to us, right, we have the New Testament, that Jesus is the one that fulfills all of those different descriptions of king, servant, and conqueror. So that's my understanding of Isaiah at that point. Okay, did Jesus ever quote from anything in the section? I think that should be 56, right, to the end of the book. Is it 66? Did Jesus quote from anything in Isaiah in his earthly ministry? Does anyone know of? I'm going to look and see in my Bible if Jesus quoted anything. Oh, that's interesting. In Isaiah 61, the year of the Lord's favor, we read this. This is actually not the only one. There's one, I think, before that, right? In Isaiah 60, the future glory of Israel, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, right? Darkness shall cover the earth, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. In Isaiah 61, this is mentioned by Jesus in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Right? The good news is emphasized at different points. This is not the first time it's mentioned in the book of Isaiah. Good news to those who need salvation, right? He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort and all who mourn. Now, does Jesus, when Jesus is in Luke 4, he doesn't quote all of that, does he? I better look at Luke 4 to confirm that. Does Jesus quote everything in that particular passage? Doesn't he stop at a certain point? I think he does, doesn't he? Do you remember, Dan, where he stops? Does he stop at the before the vengeance, right? Would that emphasize that that is going to be fulfilled at the second coming? And that's kind of how I've looked at that. Another interesting passage here in Isaiah is in 63. This seems to me to be talking about the second coming, the second return of Christ, okay? And Who is this who comes from Edom? Okay. One of the, I think it's Motir in his commentary, you know, wine, grape season in Israel was a happy festive occasion, wasn't it? You get your old clothes on when the harvest comes in and you stomp on the grapes, right? And you wear old clothes because the grape juice is going to stain your clothes, right? It's going to be all over you. And when you begin reading Isaiah 63, there's kind of the idea that, well, maybe this is talking about someone that is coming in from the grape harvest, a very happy time of the year. And then you realize that's not grape juice stains. That's the blood of those that have been slain because they have refused Jesus Christ, right? This conqueror. And it turns into a very sobering picture about, I have accomplished, right? Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone. So the winepress is there, the imagery. And from the people's, no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I mean, I don't know how to interpret that, but that is a reference ultimately to the second advent of Jesus Christ. Right, so it's there in Isaiah. Many of the chapters at this point in Isaiah, they read as if they're in the book of Revelation, don't they? So they're fascinating. Now, having said all of that to this point, it doesn't mean that I can answer any question you ask about Isaiah. There's a lot of information in there, and there are different ways that people have emphasized and even interpreted some of these things. Okay. This chapter ends with prayer and some comments about the new creation. Verse 6 is something that you may or may not have thought of. And I don't know if I'm asking this question clearly, but did Isaiah describe, right, when I say consummation, we're talking about the new heavens and the new earth, okay? Did he ever describe that in language of kind of old covenant Israel? What do you think? This may, I don't know what you're thinking, but I will tell you what I'm thinking. It seems to me that that is obvious that that is what is going on in the Old Testament. Right? If you're not aware of that, then you read the language of some of the minor prophets and you're going to be thinking that this was never fulfilled in the nation of Israel, so there's got to be a time period on earth, right, when everybody speaks the same language and the Levitical priests are coming back. It seems to me that this is called prophetic idiom and that Isaiah is not speaking about that. He's speaking about the new heavens and the new earth, right? When the Lord comes again and everything is consummated, the new heavens and the new earth, that and he describes that wonderful state that will exist forever in the language of a nation, right? He's using national language to describe something that is really an international reality. That can be extremely confusing if you're not convinced of that. When you read through many of these, not just Isaiah, but many other prophecies as well. Thoughts, questions, objections? Oh, I'm sorry, Ann, what? The comment that I just made? I was reading from Isaiah 63, verses 3, all the way to verse 4 and 5. And again, the agreement with this, with the book of the servant, is just as one servant accomplishes salvation by himself, Jesus, Isaiah 53. Likewise, in the end, one figure, right, accomplishes the final harvesting of separation, right, of the elect from the non-elect, from the sheep and the goats, right? This is done by solely one person. He doesn't need any help. And so there is an agreement, I think, with all of that. And of course, the kingship is emphasized even already in the first advent of Jesus, isn't it? He is the king that has come. Prepare the way of the Lord, is what John preaches. Other comments or questions, objections, maybe additional insights that you have at this point? Okay. Oh. Pastor Dan. We got a microphone coming. This is a historical marker in what chapter?
In Luke 4.
Oh, Luke 4. Okay, Luke 4, everyone. I'll turn there briefly.
Where Jesus says, this day, this has been fulfilled.
Right.
So that's a significant historical marker in Isaiah and Isaiah's prophecies.
I'm just looking at the Luke 4 passage briefly. Okay. He rolled up the scroll. Is that where it's at?
Yeah.
Okay. He rolled up the scroll after he quotes from Isaiah 63, right? and says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That means that we must see the fulfillment of Isaiah as the gospel, right? Do we have 100% agreement in the church on that? You may not get that in every church, right? But that is really significant to recognize that. That helps us to go back to the prophecy of Isaiah and see the richness of how the good news of Jesus Christ, right, it's prepared already in types and shadows for us. And that's just simply remarkable that Pastor Dan just mentioned that. Luke chapter 4. That's good. Okay, thank you. Any other comments before we move on? Okay, Ate Thelma has a thought over here. I'm sorry? Pastor Dan was referring to Luke chapter 4, verse 21. And notice that verse follows 18 through 19, which is the quotation from Isaiah 63. Isn't that statement about the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia, isn't there an inscription on that from this passage? To set at liberty those who... Or is that from Leviticus? I'm not sure. I can't remember which text is on the Liberty Bell. It's obviously a little bit of a misunderstanding of the biblical text, isn't it? That's on there. Okay. B. Well, I'm sorry. Let's go to our third point. This is the kind of the heart of what I wanted to mention today. Isaiah prophecies of consolation for Zion, right? I'll look at Isaiah 40 briefly here, but notice how it begins. There are three voices that appear in these first 11 verses. People differ on, the voice is not clearly identified, right? A voice just, you hear a voice. It's coming from heaven, I believe. Is it God's voice, or some people believe it's a voice of four different angels? I don't know, but Isaiah 40 begins. It's a beautiful transition. Comfort, comfort my people, says our God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. I mean, if you were in exile later on, living in it there, and you read or heard those words, that must be comforting for you, right? Cry out to her, right? Speak tenderly, cry out to her, that her welfare is ended, warfare has ended, and her iniquity is pardoned. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then again, another voice in verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Right, I mean, if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, these are the words that come out of that. They've set that to music. There's another voice again that appears in verse 6. Right, a voice cries, and it's not an accident that right after those verses that we read, there is that contrast between the flowers and the grass will fade, but the word of God endures forever. Right, you can take this to the bank. It is going to be true. God will accomplish salvation for His people. We are helpless to do it on our own. The exiles couldn't get out on their own. God had to use His plan of salvation. And so throughout the book of the servant, He is saying, like, I am the one that will accomplish salvation. There's only one God. There's only one Savior, and so on. Okay, so Isaiah's three voices of consolation are heard. And this first point comes from this commentary, very helpful commentary by Barry Webb, and he says this, right? Think in the historical context of the people that will be exiled and living in Babylon. Isaiah's message is for people whose world has been shattered, right? They may be questioning and saying, well, wait a minute, I thought God made this great promise to bless us as His people. Why are we living in Babylon? Does that mean that their gods are victorious over our God? That would have been a legitimate question they could have been asking themselves. But it looked, I mean, when you read the words of the Assyrian king back in chapters, is it 37 and 38? Or no, earlier, Sennacherib, right? Take a reading later about Sennacherib's mockery of the living God in chapters 36 and 37. He sends his messengers into Jerusalem, and he is talking like he is the only Savior of the world. There is terrible irony in that, right? And it's a fascinating section because he doesn't know it, but he claims that he is the one that has eliminated all of these other idols from Syria, right? They trusted in their idols and it didn't work. So you people in Jerusalem, stop trusting your God. Trust in me. I mean, within a matter of just, I don't know how the exact amount of time, God's going to take him right out of there. He's not even going to be a threat. And he's going to be killed by his own sons as he worships his idol God. I mean, God is a God of justice, right? And that's one of the hopes that I have when we think about first and second advent. There will be justice on earth one of these days. We don't see it yet, but it is coming, okay? And Jesus, of course, he brings that perfect justice to us in the gospel. He takes what we deserve. The gospels, right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, quote portions of Isaiah 40, right? In particular, the verses that I just read, Isaiah 40, 3 through 5, is quoted in our text this morning from Luke chapter 3, and John the Baptist is speaking this. He is the one that fulfills. That's the voice that we know clarifies any ambiguity right here in Isaiah. Isaiah, I mean, John, it's just a beautiful message as he pronounces, he states this in his calling. So John the Baptist quotes from Isaiah 40 to announce Jesus, right? It's a wonderful, wonderful section of Scripture. The rest of Isaiah 40, right, talks about the incomparable God. And there's this contrast, of course, you know about in these chapters between God and idols. Idols cannot save. There's only one God. And so Isaiah calls his people, right, the people of God, to trust in God, and that is what will strengthen our faith when we are living in difficult times. Idols stand in the sharpest contrast to the living God. I mean, I think there's a little bit of sarcasm and humor in some of this. You know, imagine a scene where a court is called into session and you have the living God, Isaiah representing the living God, and then you have a stone idol sitting there and you're like waiting for the idol to talk. Can you please predict the future for us? And Isaiah is saying, it's the living God that is going to tell us how you're going to get out of this problem in the future. The idols are of no help to you at that point. And so, again, it's almost a beautiful section of systematic theology reading about who God is in the second part, starting in Isaiah chapter 40, starting at verse 9 to the end, right? There is no one like our God. But the beautiful point there is verse 9. What does verse 9 say of Isaiah 40? Get up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald. There's that word good news again, right? If God is going to bring his people out of exile, verse 9 of Isaiah 40 is saying, this is something to shout about. Get up on the highest mountain and announce it to the people of Judea that our God has delivered us, that the whole world will see the glory of God. Now, if Isaiah told the people of his day to shout about that, how much more should we be shouting about the gospel in our day? Because that's good news for the whole world. It isn't just for one people. And so Isaiah, it really strengthens our faith and fills us with hope to believe in the promises of God. The Messiah has come, the Redeemer has come. Salvation has been accomplished, hasn't it? And we are just waiting, right, for the next appearing when all things will be finally and permanently made new. So the incomparable God is, Isaiah 40 is a wonderful chapter to just think about, even if you're discouraged. You know, that passage that has encouraged many Christians near the end of the chapter about the stars, right? Israel, right? Imagine we're all Jewish people. We're all stuck in Babylon. We're wondering, like, is our God ever going to deliver us? And then we have verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, right? One of the modern translations in referring to the stars, calling them all by name, says God has a pet name for every star. I mean, we can't even count the stars. It is mind-boggling to think about how many stars there are in the universe. And if God has a pet name, I mean, we have a pet. I love our little dog, right? Our dog is naughty sometimes, but we have a pet name for our dog. And if God has a pet name for the stars, how much more does he care about his people in exile, right? How much more does he care about you? So we should never think, and sometimes we do think this, that God has forgotten about us, right? Isaiah says at the end of verse 26 of chapter 40, no, none of the stars are missing, right? God knows where they're all at. And so he says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right hand, my right is disregarded by my God, right? So the rest of that is just that fascinating passage about he does not faint or grow weary. I like something that someone said One of them, our church members, is having difficulty sleeping at night, you know, waking up a lot. And John MacArthur said something quite encouraging when people asked him about his sleep. And he said, "The God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, so why should two of us stay up at night?" Right? I thought that just like one of those things, it hits the nail on the head. And that is kind of what Isaiah 40:28 is saying, right? He stays up at night. We don't have to, right? We can trust in him. And so Isaiah, of course, as you know, is just a wonderful, it's a remarkable book. Now there's more in here that we're not going to really cover, but any thoughts or closing questions on the book of Isaiah? And there's a reason why it's often used, right, in Advent season, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, sometimes Isaiah 11, even 11. These prophecies about a child, right, are quite remarkable. No thoughts, questions, comments? We'll close in prayer. Ate Thelma has one. Thank you.
I'm confused because okay. I know who God is. I'm not God. You're
right.
Not God.
Right.
He's not God.
Right.
And it could be idols.
Right.
Like your body.
Anything can be an idol, right?
I'm guilty.
Practically anything can be an idol.
It is right. It is not Thelma's will.
Right.
And I've been saying that to people that I meet. Not my will.
Right.
And I said, "Do you know that there's somebody's will that will prevail through the millennium or through before, you know,
in the
Earth
future.
Was created?"
Right.
And I said, "My security are my canines, but it's not."
Right.
I said, "You spell that, the last letter on that word, dog, and what do you get?" And she goes,
"Well, keep trusting in God, but don't get rid of your canines." That's my advice.
They might run,
lock your door and trust in God. Right?
I know. I'm just being hilarious, if
right.
you want to think hilarious.
We can all tend to trust in things like that, can't we?
Idols.
Right. Right. No, that's a good point. Yes, Jamal's got a... Jamal, you have the last word, and when you're done, you can close us in prayer. So...
I was listening to something a while back, and they were using Isaiah 53
okay.
as an evangelism tool for Jews,
mm-hmm.
and because I guess there's a skipping of their reading midway.
I've heard that, yeah.
In Isaiah 52 and skips 53, and then they just go to 54. But they were just having them, and what they did was they had them read 53, just reading it, and they would say, "Oh, this is that's talking about Jesus," and then they would reveal that it was out of Isaiah, and then that was kind of how they started their evangelism and witnessing to them
to Jewish people.
Yeah,
yeah. Yeah, I mean, I've talked to Jewish people about Isaiah 53. They don't always want to talk about it.
Yeah.
It's been my brief experience. But thank you for that, Jamal. And you want to close us in prayer?
Sure. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that we could be introduced to the book of Isaiah, your revealed word. We thank you, Lord, that we will be able to spend time in it to see about your prophecies and your promise in your Son, in which you've sent to us, for us, that we may come to know you and to be with you. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would give wisdom to Nathaniel as he continues to teach and as he seeks to understand and to proclaim your word in truth to our ears. May our hearts be lifted by it, encouraged by it. May we seek you. May you prepare our hearts and minds for the next hour as we seek as a body to worship and glorify you and praise you. We thank you for this time, and may you be blessed and honored by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.